Well, thank you. Amazing grace. So glad to see you here this morning and trust that our fellowship will be sweet together and our time around the Word. And I need to let you know you're going to want to grab your Bible today. We're in Judges chapter 19. And as you turn to Judges chapter 19, I just want to share with you a little bit from this past week. After the ruling by the Supreme Court this Friday in favor of same-sex marriage, I just want to remind you of this. We are living in a day where our distinctiveness for Christ matters. Paul told Titus in chapter 2 and verse 14 that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Can I just tell you, don't be discouraged right now with what the U.S. Supreme Court did or what our government might do. Because I can tell you this, God is not wringing his hands wondering, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? God has a plan and he is still at work and our God still reigns and he has called us to a wonderful mission. Let's be faithful to what he's called us to do in these dark days that we find ourselves living in, because we have been called to be lights in this dark world. As one author stated it, let's get back some class in righteousness, in right living. Let's impact our community, our city, and our country, and enlarge God's kingdom with the message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and let's do that one life at a time. We have a lot going on. I want to remind you to be in prayer for our young people over in Peru. They come back on Tuesday, and I talked with Keith this week, and he said they are doing a great job. God is using them in a wonderful way. And then Ken Krieger mentioned to me right before the service, his wife Sandy is going through some real difficult physical times, so you be in prayer for Sandy this week. And so a lot's going on, not only in our own lives personally, in our church family, but even in our country. And I must admit to you, it is no accident that we find ourselves, as we have been studying the book of Judges for such a long time, that we find ourselves in Judges 19 today, based on the historic events of this last week. I mean, like I told you, you're going to want to open your Bible, because otherwise you're going to be going, is that in there? It is no accident that we find ourselves here today, and I had already really come to a conclusion with looking at titles for the message today, Spiraling Towards Sodom. And the government and our Supreme Court of the United States would say, go for it. We approve it. We accept it. We're going to see in Judges today that this path that they've been heading down after they conquered the land with Joshua is taking a devastating turn. It is total depravity. In fact, someone described Judges 19 as the sewer of the scripture. These last five chapters give us two episodes of what life was like when we read early on in the book of Judges that the people of Israel did evil in the sight of God. That's what we're able to see here as we conclude the book of Judges. Judges 17 and chapter 18 was the first story in this ground level sequel of a bird's eye view of evil in the previous 16 chapters. The context of chapter 17 and 18 describes for us the loss of theological integrity in the nation because of idolatry. There was carved images that were more important to worship than God. And it started out with one man in Ephraim, and it spread to the entire Danite tribe. And the culprit involved was a Levite by the name of Jonathan. And again, if Jonathan was here, he would say, hey, I just wanted to make an image so we could see God. I'm sure there's all kind of rationalization and compromise that he might give to us this morning of why he did what he did. But you remember, the Levites were to be the bearers of the truth of God. They were called by God to be teachers of the law, to be educators of the nation. They were to lead the nation in what is true and what is holy. Instead, we saw this Levite sell out his responsibility to be, in order to the highest bidder for 10 shekels, a shirt and a room and board. And then he moved up the ladder to be a priest for an entire tribe that was immersed in idolatry. You have an entire nation that has lost touch with an infinite, personal, righteous God because of irresponsibility in the leadership. And can I tell you, as I remind myself and our pastors, that was what was happening in the book of Judges. The spiritual leaders were not being spiritual leaders directing and guiding the people. Judges contains the story of people who had the right words, but worshiped God on their own terms, not on His. Does that sound familiar today? We're going to do it our way? It set off this catalyst of devastating effects. These events were not simply the result of chance, but of choices. The little choices that we make can have great and severe consequences. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible to maintain theological ignorance and still have moral uprightness? I think all of us would agree that if we were asked what type of marriage that we would like to have, or what kind of kids we would like to raise, or what kind of neighborhoods that we'd like to live in, or what kind of leaders that we would like to lead us, I believe most of us would give the same answer. We would want to be around people of honesty, of integrity, of love, and of sound moral character. Can you get peaches from a thorn bush? Can you reject the notion of an infinite, personal, and holy God and elevate nature and idolatry and get men who are moral? I don't think so. Whatever is true of Israel is going to be true of us. Our country has fallen into a moral fog, and I guess we could say even into a sophisticated type of idolatry. We haven't just embodied nature into a person. We haven't built some frog god and said we're going to worship that. But what we've done is we've left nature as this inanimate force, and we've simply called it silence. And then silence has given us evolution in some form or another. And let me just make this comment. If we deny the literal interpretation of the Genesis account of creation, the six literal days of creation, you've undermined every major doctrine in the Bible, including the sovereignty of God, the inerrancy of Scripture, the depravity of man, and even the gospel itself. If the Genesis account is not divinely and inerrantly true and sufficient, all moral obligations to God are null and void. In other words, when we remove the absolute boundaries of what is right for man and expected of us by God, it is no coincidence that fornication, adultery, and homosexuality is celebrated today. When man does right in his own eyes, what do we expect to see? So if you're in your Bibles to Judges 19, and you've not read this chapter before this morning, you're going to be unprepared for and stunned by the violence in this second story or episode, which illustrates for us the evil in the day of Judges. It is deeply repulsive, and in Israel's history, it's an episode of shame. The writer of Judges, however, gives us a hint in verse 1 before he introduces this very dark side of life without God, and we read this. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And we're familiar with what usually would follow. For every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, this whole repetition of humanism, that men did that which was right in their own eyes and evil in God's. This beginning prefaces what we thus read in this chapter. There is no king. Everyone doing that which is right. Man, the arbiter of what is right. We're going to see this morning the climax of Israel's moral depravity exposed through this litany of unspeakable sins. This isn't just about a nation, but this is an indictment about the people of the nation. What we see in Judges 19 is what any group of people can see in their land. It's a total stair-stepping down into depravity, exalting ourselves above God. And can I say, as God-fearing believers in the land in which we live in these United States, we need to be concerned? The message is going to center around three statements this morning. The first is this: permissiveness leads to depravity. We are permissive today in our society because everything has been redefined. We are even permissive within the church. We redefine. We have become tolerant. It used to be that sin was sin, not today. For it's no longer vogue for one to refer to something as bad or that which is good. In fact, preachers that preach about what is sin and what is right and what is wrong, they're dubbed the prophet of doom. Permissiveness will always put the holiness of God on the back burner and lead us down the road to depravity, which we're going to actually look at this morning. And I'm sure if we would talk to some of those Israelites today, they would say, you know, it just happened so slow. It just seemed like before we knew it, here we were, and then here we were again. And all of a sudden, man, we become so permissive that it has actually led to immorality. Sexual permissiveness was leading to immorality. There, we'll look at here in verses 1 and 2. I mean, for this whole aspect of permissiveness, I'm going to compare myself. I'm going to relax. It's not that important right now with what people are doing. And we become very willing to accept what others are doing. We say, well, maybe it's okay for them. When we get away from the moral compass of God's word, there is nothing but heartache and pain that's lurking out there for us. And so here in verse 1, we read, when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And so the first Levite we met in chapter 17 and 18 was self-promoting with his religious activity. This Levite is introduced as immoral, having two wives, at least two wives. The moment we see the word concubine in the scriptures, you can expect trouble. From Abraham to Jacob to Solomon, the practice of polygamy always brought heartache and pain without exception. That's a fact. And so, boom, we're hit with it right away. He has his concubine. A concubine is a second-class wife, a man's mistress. Yet, in their day, not totally regarded as immoral. For whatever reason, it was permissible in their eyes to have more than one woman. We're told in verse 3 that this Levite is both the husband, and in verse 27, he's actually the master of this woman. What did God say in Genesis chapter 2, 24? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God made it very clear that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. We have trouble with that today. One man and one woman. Many, however, followed their cultural society norm and had multiple wives and concubines, and it was a problem. That's a fact. Secondly, this Levite descends into the immoral pagan culture, and here he takes this concubine. Again, we've talked about it. The Levites were charged with the spiritual leadership of the people, of the nation. They were to set themselves apart for holiness and not to adopt the culture of the world. Instead of the Levite becoming part of the solution, he becomes really a big part of the problem, and that's what we see taking place with the people. When we lose our distinctiveness for Jesus Christ, we too become a problem in our day. And I'm speaking of spiritual leaders, of dads. Be the spiritual leader of your home. And when we have lost that distinctiveness that we walk with God, it just oozes right on out, right into our family, into our community. Verse 2 tells us this. But his concubine played the part of the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 whole months. In the Hebrew, that word harlot, if we take that word at face value, she seems simply to have abandoned her husband because she was maybe tired of being treated as a secondary wife, and she returned to her father's home. For a woman in Israel to divorce a man, she could actually be designated as a prostitute or a harlot simply because she walked out on her husband. Yet on the other hand, these are strange and evil times that we've been reading about in the book of Judges, and we should not be surprised if when she returned home, her father sent her out to be a prostitute to raise money. Anyhow, for her to leave her husband was absolutely impermissible. So the Levite's home, it's in disarray, it's dysfunctional. What should he do? He needs to make some things right. I mean, to go back to the temple and to offer sacrifice for his sin. He has allowed this permissive spirit and the culture of the day to feed his lustful appetite and ignore God's clear teaching on what God instituted for marriage. Let me just say that if you ignore righteousness long enough and accept the culture of the day, it will eventually lead to depravity. It goes back to this whole interwoven aspect of humanism. Man does right in his own eyes because man is really a god in his own eyes. And he's going to do what everyone else can do or whatever he feels he has the right to do. It's not just America that is rife with sexual sins. The church has become permissive and tolerant as well of sexual sins. I mean, the world has gone wild with sex, and the Christian church has lost its distinctiveness for Jesus Christ, and our only hope for victory is to be anchored in the truth of God's word. But unfortunately today, even within the church, truth has been substituted for tolerance. Maybe it's not quite so bad. There was also sensual permissiveness that leads to indulgence in verses 3 through 9, and I'm going to allow you to read that section on your own. The Levite's permissiveness excuses him of this hard task of really what he needs to do to get back where he is right with God and right with his family. And so he waits 4 months, and then he thinks, well, maybe I better go find her. And so he goes to his father-in-law's home, and the father of this concubine is an older man, and he's extremely hospitable to him for 5 days. It's kind of actually, it wasn't so sad, comical of, oh, stay another day. He's probably so appreciative to this Levite for not having her stoned because of her leaving him and possibly being involved in immorality or adultery. And the father's probably thankful it's not going to cause any kind of disgrace to his family. So the father appears to be ensuring that the Levite's not going to press charges, so he tries to keep him happy and content, and let's just enjoy life, and you have just come to simply take her home, and that's good. And then you look at the end of verse 4, and it says this, so they ate and drank, and they lodged there. What a unique time of parting for a man who has an unfaithful wife and a dad who has a wayward daughter. They both really ought to be on their faces before God, but instead they're eating it up, loving life, enjoying life, be merry. Hey, we have today to celebrate. Both the father and the husband, if you look at this passage, treat this woman as an object. One wants to avoid disgrace and the other wants to secure some more bedroom privileges. The fact that they're not named here in this text is meant to suggest that these men and women really represent a type for all of Israel. This is how the Levites were leading, how the Israelites were living, and how the fathers were thinking. This is how women were treated. Dark picture, and it's only going to get darker. It was a permissive, sensual, and sexual society. Does that sound familiar? The permissiveness of the day was like this neon sign saying, do your own thing. Be merry, for life is good. Enjoy the good life. You are the only boss that you have to account for, partner. If it feels right, just do it. Enjoy life. Up until April the 3rd, 1977, few people knew anything about a place called Tenerife. In fact, most of us probably were not even sure that it was located in the Canary Islands. But on that day, at a little airport, two 747s collided on the runway. That accident, if you remember, if you were alive back in that day, left 575 people dead, thousands mourning, and Tenerife as the focal point of world attention. There are some questions about the tragedy which will probably never be answered, although the chief facts were pretty clear. The airport was crowded because the main airport at Las Palmas had been closed due to a bombing. As a result, the 747s had to taxi on the runway rather than on the taxiway. It was a very foggy day, and the two pilots could not see one another. But for some inexplicable reason, the Dutch pilot began to take off without clearance from the control tower. Obviously, he thought he was doing right and that pathway was clear. But the other plane was in his way and there was no way to avoid it. As a result, hundreds of people were killed. And you think about it, every pilot is taught one very basic lesson at the beginning of his training. In air traffic control zone, you do not do what seems best in your eyes. You do what the control tower tells you to do. That's always true in aviation, but it's especially true when visibility is bad. The reason, of course, is going to be very simple. The controller knows more than you know. He has information, possibly, that you don't have. He has a perspective to guide the pilot to safety. It's an obvious principle here for them, and it's an obvious principle for us in life. And we live at a time when there is this thick moral fog. It's settled upon our society. The old moral landmarks have been obliterated, and no one seems to know the difference anymore between what is right and wrong. It's very tempting just to fly by the seat of your pants and do what you think is right or even permissible, and not to trust in God. Second point for you this morning is this: disobedience encourages compromise. Scripture tells us that we were born in sin, so we grow up knowing what disobedience is all about. We're going to try to excuse it, I'm sure. We also live in a day where we want to compromise. We want to rationalize. In fact, I believe that from the time we begin our life in this world, we pretty well learned the art of compromise. If you're a dad or a mom here today and you had children, you probably saw them try to compromise certain events with you. All the way through life, we go the line of least resistance. We hold a conviction until it gets in the way of our comfort and our ease. We have a standard as long as it doesn't violate something else that we would really wish to do. If we can get by with a little less than our best, we're going to do it. If we can even cheat on a few divine principles and precepts, we'll do that. Again, if it especially serves our interests. Selfish individuals finding other selfish individuals, and that group comes together and they form a whole world of compromise. Unfortunately, compromising standards and compromising truths have found their way into the church. In fact, I believe that we have compromised with the world so repeatedly, we have compromised with the world so often, that frankly, friends, I don't even think we understand what the compromises are anymore. It's all blurred. We see the picture here in Judges 19. It should be like red flashing lights to us and to our society today to wake up. There is a societal insensitivity in verses 10 through 19. They compromise God's standard, and then they become comfortable with their own. There are two specific times in this chapter that we're told something about an older man, an older generation is pictured, and it's pictured as kind and hospitable. Just keep that in mind. We're going to come to that. But let's see what happens to this Levite, his servant, and his concubine as they leave. So they finally decide, now we're leaving. And we're told that the Levite servant mentioned to the Levite, why don't we stop in Jebus, the city of the Jebusites. This was also known today as Jerusalem. This city should have been a complete Benjaminite city, but the tribe of Benjamin failed to obey God fully, and it remained a Canaanite stronghold. And here we continually see the compromises of the nation. Look at verses 12 to 14. The Levite says, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and they went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Since Gentiles occupied Jerusalem, this Levite had made a decision, we are going to stay in Gibeah. I mean, can you see his thought here? Why would I stay in Jebus with these Canaanite people, because these people have no sense of morality or of decency or of decorum? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham came into the land of Canaan and he lied about Sarah being his wife, said that they're brother and sister, half-truth. And the king came back wondering, why did you lie to me? And listen, in Genesis chapter 20, of what Abraham says to the king, again, remember where he was. He was in the land of Canaan. He said, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me and take my wife. This Levite seems to have the same attitude. I am not going to stay with these Canaanites because they have no sense of right. They're not going to treat us well. Rather, I'll go on to Gibeah or to Ramah, which that's just a little suburb of Jerusalem, and I'm going to stay with them. He is assuming that the people of God will have more morals than the pagans. Is that a safe assumption? No. I remember that got our family into some trouble more than once, and allowing the boys to go over to a home of a believer thinking they might have the same standards or that they would have the same standards as we have. Wrong. Because unknowing to us, compromise was already becoming a part of the norm in their family. We're good at rationalizing why something's okay now when years ago it was not. You start to pick out in this chapter now signs of the culture that will demonstrate to you how disobedience can bring about the death of a people and how they want to compromise with it. And as you watch it, just see how close it comes to the United States of America. Not just the United States, but every nation that has punted on the belief that God is creator of man in his own image and has substituted pantheism or atheism and the like. What happens to a culture after they do that? In a sense, this text is for us to show us not just history of a group of people who continually sought to do wrong, but I believe it's a prophetic picture of what happens to any culture when man exalts himself above God. So we see there's going to be now, we're going to go into the city of people we trust, and we're going to find there was insufficient hospitality there. Look with me at verse 15. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Pick it out here. Common decency has disappeared. There is no hospitality in his own nation. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the highest virtue of any culture was hospitality. Israel was commanded by God to extend hospitality even to the stranger or to the foreigner who came into the land. So this Levite takes his entourage into Gibeah, and he's left standing there in the city square. I was reminded what Jesus said there in Matthew. He said, where lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. We're going to see in just a moment that lawlessness big time abounds and prevails in this city, and there's no love, not even to a fellow countryman. Here is another sign. There is rudeness in the land. I do not believe you can have godliness where there is rudeness. Have you ever been in a church where people, and you see people being rude to one another? There is no distinctiveness in that kind of action of Jesus Christ with those people. Then we see there is just street indecency. Look with me at verses 18 here. So he said to him, this older man now comes out and approaches them, wants to know where you're going, where'd you come from. Verse 18, he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself and your female servant, for the young man who's with your servant, there is no lack of anything. I mean, we're not going to be a burden to anybody. I mean, we got everything we need. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. Why? Because the streets are not safe. He's telling him, you cannot get caught out here at night in the city. You better be inside my house where the door is going to be locked. Again, that sounds so familiar to where we live today. Any metropolitan city in the United States, people would say, don't stay downtown. Don't stay in the city. We see a lack of civic injustice or lack of civic justice. There is fear in the night. I have to be honest with you. When I was growing up as a kid, I didn't really hear that much about kidnapping and murders. I mean, many of you grew up, you never even locked your doors at night. Another sign, wickedness is in the streets. But here we have again an older man that comes and he demonstrates care and safety for these visitors. He was doing exactly what they were commanded to do in the book of the law, in the Torah. Be kind, be gracious with these people. I don't want to necessarily be like one of those old guys talking about the younger generation, but let me just act like I'm one of those old guys just for a moment. You listen and watch how young people respond to authority today. There's no sense of courtesy. There's no sense of decency, of appropriateness, even in dress, decorum. I mean, sometimes I just want to help some of these young men walking down the road and just stop and say, young man, let me help you pull your pants up. I mean, let me ask you, do you believe decency, courtesy, civility have dropped in our culture today? Has it dropped amongst believers today? We have compromised to meet the approval of the world. Whenever the world comes up with something, we Christians invariably will follow along. If the world wants to have some sort of a hippie movement, we'll just have a Jesus hippie movement right along with it. If the world wants to have some sort of rock music movement, just give us time and we'll have Christian rock. Go into some churches and you wonder, was I just in church or was I in some concert? If the world decides to have a women's live movement, just wait and see, we'll have some women preachers in time to come. We have so long compromised with the world, we have so become engulfed in its materialistic viewpoint, in its economics, in its style of life, that there is little possibility that we can even understand what an uncompromising life really means. We fight to be separated. You hear those messages all the time, be separated from the world. And yet we're unable to even define today what that separation means because we've been brainwashed by our culture. We've accepted the world's thought patterns. We've accepted the world's value systems. We've accepted the world's attitudes and lifestyles. You can't even begin to see the difference between an unbeliever and a believer today. Scripture calls us, folks, to be different. Come on, let's get back to the Word and to be holy and to be set apart as He's called us to be and make the Bible our anchor and be distinctive for Jesus Christ, to put some class back into righteousness, right living. This remedy to compromise is courage. So here we are in this passage. the Levite and his traveling companions, they think they're safe. They're in with this older gentleman in his home. He's taken him in, but not exactly. Look with me and see what happens. Total anarchy. In verses 22 through 30, we see rebellion just results in anarchy. There is Sodom-like iniquity in verses 22 to 27. Verse 22 tells us that there were perverted men, or maybe your Bible might say worthless men. They're pounding on the door. Here they're enjoying the meal, and then boom, here they come pounding on the door. Reminds you of Genesis 19, does it not? Sodom. They're pounding on the door. Worthless in the Hebrew means sons of Belial. Belial was one of the deities of Canaan. In fact, Paul says, how can Christ have fellowship with Belial? This worthless, perverted man, it's a takeoff of the name of Baal. These men are perverts because their gods of nature cannot give a person a sense of right or wrong, but only of weakness and savagery. So the men gather around the house. Here we see perverse sexuality becomes the norm in society. Have we seen that happen? If you haven't been living on Mars the last few years, this is where we are today. Perversion is normal. Right now in our country, the leading internet sales and marketing is pornography. Someone told me that there are 7,500 pornographic sites that are started every week in the United States. In a year, I'm told there are over $750 million spent on revenue just in hotels on adult movies. I've been told that between 9 o'clock and 1 a.m. every day in our country, there are 250,000 phone calls to phone sex sites, and the majority of those callers are from ages 11 to 17. Sexual perversity is the norm of our society, and that's a fact. Parents, monitor your children's cell phones, shut them off at night, and put them by your bed, and you sleep with them. Verse 22 uses the word know. They want to know these men. Same word is used in Genesis when we read that Adam knew his wife. I believe we understand what this means. These perverted men now have taken rule of this city. Look at this. Perversity is actually normal, and the normal guy is being assaulted by the perverted guys. The rebellion and depravity is insatiable. It just takes over. It doesn't stand in one spot. It just keeps on motoring away. Keep watching. Look at verse 23. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and he said to him, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage." In other words, this old guy is calling the new morality sin and stupidity. Verse 24, the old guy is saying, "Take my virgin daughters." In other words, I mean, I wrestled with this, but in other words, I mean, if you're going to be wicked in a normal sense of sexuality, but don't be a sodomite. You know why? Because they understood Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis. You see a group of people who celebrate homosexuality, who approve of it, and they become a sodomite nation, God exterminates it. He exterminated Sodom and Gomorrah. These are days that we need to be distinctive for Jesus Christ. He removed them from the face of the earth. I'd say, America, Supreme Court justices, are you listening to the creator of the world that has preserved his word for us, the creator of marriage between a man and a woman? If not, see also the Benjamites in chapter 20, what happened to them. Verse 25 is a picture of total anarchy and iniquity. But the men would not heed him. So the man, the Levite, he took his concubine, of all things, and he brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And if you continue to read that chapter, she gets back to the house. She falls on the porch with her hands on the threshold. And there it looks like that's where she died. Do you know why these men would not listen to this old man? They were no longer excited about normal sex. That's the way pornography is. There are too many Christian men that have gotten into this trap. You don't stay in Playboy anymore because that's just called soft porn today. No, it goes on and on into more violent, perverse pornography for stimulation. Pornography and immorality are insatiable. They are fire that's going to burn. I'm going to tell you right now, young person, you give immorality a foothold into your life, and it will knock down the door of your life with sex guns a-blazing, I can tell you. And it will bring absolute, total destruction into your life. And then I believe you see in verses 24, but mainly in verse 27, the first part, just a selfish indifference. You pick up, when you read the first part of verse 27, you pick up a lack of care and concern for this woman. When her master arose in the morning, he throws her out at night to these guys, so she's abused all night, and he goes to bed. And he wakes up in the morning. This spiritual leader who's supposed to be caring for people threw her out to a mob of perverted men, and he goes to bed. Are you kidding me? God created woman not just from the dust of the ground. He created woman from the side of Adam. Can I tell you, Christianity is against the demeaning of women. We are to exalt women. Husbands are told, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Can I tell you, as Uncle Drew would say, you young bloods, let me tell you who your rapper dude demeans. Women. I listen to it at the street corner while I'm waiting on a stoplight. It's pounding out of a car. And I think, are they saying that about women? Yes, they are. And when society loses sight of who God is, we go back to the survival of the fittest. Women will be raped, murdered, abused, hurt, harmed, and robbed, and wronged. And many a Christian woman has been abused or hurt physically by her own Christian husband. This is not a distinctive, it is sin. And folks, can I tell you, as a church, we're sleeping through these days. We become so indifferent. As Americans, we're dancing the dance of death. 36 million preborn babies have been slaughtered. The blood of babies has stained America. In June of 1997 in New Jersey, a teenage girl gave birth to a baby in a bathroom stall at her high school prom. She took her newborn baby and she stuffed it into the trash can and went back out to dance with her boyfriend and then asked the band to play her favorite song, The Unforgiven. Abortion is not just barbaric, it's not just a sin, it's not just murder, it's actually legal here. Look where indifference and tolerance has landed us. And in verses 28 to 30, just a savage inhumanity. I'd like to say it gets better, it gets worse and worse. So what does the Levite do? He desecrates the body. He takes her home and divides her into 12 pieces, limb by limb. I mean, just touching her body and sending it prepackaged out to the other 12 tribes would take at least a day to go back into the temple and to be right because of what he's touched. But I believe that this Levite might be saying, and we're going to see it in chapters 20, we folks cannot sit in ignorance of what is happening in our country any longer. He's saying by sending out these packages, we all got to be shocked right now. The word got out that there is a city of perverts that's taken over our country right now. The Levite is saying, our country is going to hell. Will that preach today? Look at verse 30 and what he says. Consider it, confer, and speak up. There's much for us to say today, but nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ can change men and women and boys and girls. And what we need as believers is that Jesus is truly the King of our lives. It is Jesus who can rescue us, rule us, and to change us. We can only appreciate the gospel if we first grasp that we are more wicked and more desperate than we ever even imagined. And then I would say next, begin to have a right relationship and fellowship with God personally, and then pray that God will help us change our country, and to be distinctive, to be different, and to honor Him by what we say and do, that men will know of our God in heaven. Father, we thank You for the difficult passage of Judges 19 that You have kept for us to remember and to learn from. Father, we pray that in these days that we might redeem the time because the days are evil. May people know that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we just don't have religion. May they see the love of Christ demonstrated to people, no matter what their sin might be, so that we can point them to the one who can change them, who can save their life from eternity of where they will perish. Perish in their sins in a place called the lake of fire and brimstone. Father, may we be willing to talk, to confer, and to speak up in these days in which we live, and we'll give you praise for it. Help us, give us strength, and give us courage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We do have our Bible study time here, and then also, don't forget to join us for our picnic. Be a great time of fellowship. Thank you. The Lord bless you.